1:14-18-24. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of this passage of Scripture? If you do not have a Bible, we have some in our resource center just to the right of the lobby. We would love for you to stop in and pick up a Bible as our gift to you today. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Thank you. Promises large enough to live on. Promises large enough to live on. In last week's introduction, we spoke about how so much of our lives revolve around promises. Whether it's promises that we make to others or promises that others make to us. As we move in life from day to day, as we move forward, we operate in such a way that so much depends on that these promises that are being made, they are being kept, they are being fulfilled. And so we're not surprised to find then, because we find it so much in our day-to-day lives, we're not really surprised to find that in our faith, our lives in Christ, also revolves around promises. Our faith, in fact, very much depends on, rests on, all of the promises that God has made to us in Christ Jesus. In fact, many of the things that we believe and that we cherish, many of the things that we treasure as our faith today are promises. They are promises made to us in Christ, promises in which we have yet to realize, yet promises that we our faith operates on, rests on, depends on, moves forward on. For example, we believe that Jesus will return. We believe that that is yet to come, that that's a promise. We move forward in faith. We believe, we cling to, we operate in faith on the promise of His return. We believe that when Jesus returns, we, if we have already gone asleep in the Lord and our spirits are in heaven, we believe that we will be resurrected. We will be resurrected. Our spirits will be reunited with glorified bodies to eternal life. That is yet to happen. It's a promise. We believe it. We move forward. Our faith rests on it. We believe that upon Christ's return, all of God's people will be finally and fully saved. Evil will be judged and eradicated, and we will exist forever in the new heavens and the new earth. We believe these things. We hold these things dear. We treasure these things. We move forward in life. We move forward in faith. Our faith is grounded and rooted in promises yet to be realized. And yet, just as certain and just as true as any promise that has been realized to its full extent. These are not empty promises. We cling to Him, and our faith is bedrock. It's solid. It's certain. We're not venturing into hazardous, unsure, uncertain, unreliable territory by relying on these promises, because these promises have been issued to us by God in Christ, the Lord of the universe, the omnipotent, almighty God, and He cannot lie. And we are assured in Christ all the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. In the same way, the promises we find in our text today are large enough, sufficient enough for us to cling to live by, to rest upon, because they are grounded in God's Word to us in Christ. Christ has issued these promises to those who are in Him, to those who follow Him and believe in Him. And therefore we grasp, we hold to, we cherish these promises to us who believe in Him. They're grounded in God's Word. They are sufficient. They are sufficient for us. They are sufficient to carry us, to sustain us, to bolster our faith, to yield persevering faith through trial and difficulty and challenge. You could say the more difficult the challenges, the larger the promise must be to sustain us. And these promises are massive. Massive promises. Weighty enough, deep enough, that no matter what we face in this life of sin and temptation and hardship, that they carry us. They sustain us. They keep us as we hold dear to all that God is for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want us to look. And first of all, the first of the week, I wanted us to look at verses 18 through 24. And then as I started putting the sermon together, I didn't get past verse 20. So that's as far as we're going to go today. And then we're going to pick up part two, Lord willing, next week. Let's talk about, so it's just the sermon today is just one point. That doesn't mean it's shorter. It just means it's one point. All right. Promises made to followers of Christ. Promises made to followers of Christ that are large enough to live on. In these first three verses of the text, 18 through 20, we find three promises made to followers. Let's read again verses 18 through 20. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. That's promise one. You will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Promise two. You also will live. In that day, you will know, that's number three, that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. You will see me, you will live, you will know. Now that just about covers it, doesn't it? You will see me, you will live, you will know. Christ leaves no stone unturned, nothing lacking for what our faith needs. Seeing and living and knowing are massive promises, large enough to suit our frailties, our weaknesses, our human condition of being sinners. We need to see. One of the greatest needs in our lives is that we need to see, because sin blinds us. We need to live. We need to be made alive, because we, in left to our own, in our sin, are, as Ephesians says, dead, spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. We need to be made alive. We need to live. We need to know. We need to know what is true, who is true. Verse 6. The question of all questions. Where are you going, Jesus? And how do we know the way? We need to know the answers and the truth and the one who is true for the deepest questions of life. We need to know the things that cannot be known apart from God revealing them to us in His Word and by His Spirit. We need to see. Our eyes need to be open that we can see. We need to live. Our spirits need to be quickened so that we can live. We need to know. We need to be shown that we can know the truth, and the truth will set us free. And so the first promise that we encounter in these verses is that we will see. We will see. Now, what we discover as we look at these promises that are made to us is that what gives solidity and what gives assurance, what gives the grounding and the foundation of these promises that we can for sure and for certain believe them and rest in them, is that all of these promises that Christ has made to us are grounded in what Christ promises to do for us. So what Christ promises that we will do, we will see, we will live, we will know. All of those are based on what Christ says He will do. And that's the grounding and the assurance and the certainty and the solid foundation upon which we can take these promises as true and yes and amen in Christ. And so Christ promises that we will see Him, but look where that promise is grounded. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Speaking to believers. So Christ promises that we will see Him. We will see Him, but that is based upon His promise to not leave us as orphans. His promise to come to us. Just because Christ is going away, as He's informed His disciples, I'm going away. This must happen. The Son of Man must suffer. I'm going to leave you where I'm going right now. You cannot come right now with me. He's leaving. But just because Christ is going away does not mean that His people, His followers, His disciples will be alone. His leaving does not mean our loneliness. We will not be destitute, without help, without provision, without protection, without love, without His presence. We are not orphans of God, we are children of God. Christ, through the Spirit of God, will dwell with us and never leave us or forsake us. No matter where we go, and no matter how many of us go to how many places, Christ never leaves His people. I will not leave you. I will not leave you as orphans. This is one of the greatest blessings of Jesus departing. Because that's certainly on the heart of the disciples that are gathered around Jesus now. If to hear Jesus say, I'm leaving you, must be the saddest news that they could hear. And yet, it's one of the greatest blessings for the people of God. Because when Jesus departs, and He sends, as we saw last week, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, instead of Jesus only being with the disciples who are geographically in the same area with Jesus, now by means of the indwelling Spirit of God, geographical location is no longer a barrier to close, intimate fellowship with Christ. Every believer in Christ all over the globe today walks with the Lord, and the Lord walks with them. Christ is with every one of His disciples everywhere they are. He will not leave us alone. He says, I will come to you. I will come to you. The Gospel of John, the way John writes, the masterful way that he uses language, which is so expressive and full of meaning. And when John writes, it's interesting to see how he uses words and language and to, by the context, understand what John is communicating and see all of the variety. As he's one of, especially of the biblical writers, who wants to make sure that we see every angle of the diamond, the glory of God shining through every aspect. And so he turns it for us as he writes. When John is writing, sometimes he uses one word and he means several things by them, by that one word. Sometimes he uses many words and he means the same thing by all of them. So he gives great variety, a great picture, a great opening and unveiling of the glory of God. And here what he's doing is using one word to mean many things. So we would say these words are full and pregnant with meaning, overflowing. Jesus says, I will come to you. Now, does Jesus mean that he will come to them after his resurrection? Surely. And he does appear to the disciples after the resurrection many times. He walks into a closed room with them one evening. Says, here I am. Does Jesus mean that he will come again to take us to heaven to be with him? Sure, he means that. He promises that. Remember in verse 3, if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you, take you to myself. Where I am, you may be with me. Yes, he means that. But he also means, and I think this is the main meaning of this passage, as you look at verses 18 through 24, and next week we will unpack it even more, Lord willing, when we get into Judas's question about how are you going to manifest yourself. When you look at what Jesus is saying there about manifesting himself to his disciples, again, manifest, seeing, I will come to you. I believe the main meaning here is that Jesus means, I will come to you by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ that will be in you. That's how I will come to you, by means of the Spirit. He's just promised that in the preceding verse. Look at verse 17. Here's where we ended last week. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Spirit will be in you. And the very next thing he says is, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. By means of the Spirit of God, I will dwell with you. And because I am coming to you, because I will dwell with you, as he says later, we will make our home with you. Because I come to you, you will see me. You will see me. Now the world will not see me anymore. It's interesting how he clarifies what he is speaking about. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. A little while and the world will not see me no more. So speaking of his death and with physical eyes being removed from sight. But you will see me. And so we know that Christ coming to us, that included in that is of course his second coming. But at his second coming, everyone will see him and everyone will know that he is Lord and God and Savior. But in this way that he comes to his people, the world will not see him anymore, but his people will see him. His people will see him. So I believe what he's talking about here is that he's not going to be seen with physical eyes, but he's going to be seen with spiritual eyes. He's going to really be seen. Now what we see John doing is he's using one word, or he's using multiple words to refer to the same reality. And so he says, when he says, you will see and you will live and you will know, and later in the passage and in the previous passage, you will love. When he says all of those things, they are, every one of those are various descriptions of true belief. Believers are those who see. Believers are those who live. Believers are those who know. Believers are those who love. It's different shades of the same reality. What is true belief? True belief is seeing what cannot be seen with the physical eye. True belief is living and not perishing in sin. True belief is knowing God in Christ. True belief is loving Christ in his glory. And so I take Jesus to mean, when I am dead and gone and the world sees me no more, you will see me. That is, you will realize, you will grasp, you will understand, your eyes will be open, your heart will be opened, and you will see. You will understand, you will grasp, you will be awakened to the greatest reality of all, and you will grasp with a certain sure faith the glory of who I am. I will come to you and you will see me for who I truly am, the glorious Son of God. I love the way Paul states how this happens to us, Christ coming to us and us seeing Christ for who he is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, you might want to write that reference down and go sometime and underline or highlight or whatever you do. Write it in your journal. Memorize it. Hide it in your heart. This is a great passage. This is one of those passages that helps explain so many other passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says this: For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. So God, the Creator, who just spoke in creation, and all of a sudden there was light, because he just said, light, and there it was. For God, that same God, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone somewhere else. Not just in the universe, but he has shown somewhere else. He has shown in our hearts to give something we needed, something we couldn't see without. What does he give? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So just as God says light to darkness, and there's light, God in Christ says to us who are blind in sin, dead in sin, foolish in sin, hate, filled with hate in sin, God in Christ, Christ comes to us and God says, see, live. And we do. The world will not see me like that. The world does not look upon Christ in the Scripture. The world does not look upon Christ in the Gospel and see the glory of God. But believers look upon Christ in the Scripture, in the Gospel, and they see the glory of God and are enthralled by it, captivated by it, changed by it. The world continues to dwell in blindness and in darkness of sin, but Christ says, I will come to you who believe and you will see me. You, followers, disciples, will see me when no one else can, in a way that no one else does. And seeing the glory of Christ by faith is large enough. It is large enough to get us through this life until our faith becomes sight. We behold the glory of God before we behold in fullness the glory of God in Christ. And that promise is large enough to live on. The second promise that we find here in the Scripture is that we will live. Look at the last part of verse 19. He says, but you will see me. And then he says, because I live, you also will live. Now he's talking to 11 guys that are alive. So he says, because I live, you also will live. Notice again that the promise of life that Christ gives to his followers, that we will live, is rooted in and it's based in Christ. It's based in him and who he is. He says, because I live. Because I live. That's the ground. That's the foundation. Because I live, you also will live. Now, does Christ mean when he says, because I live, what does he mean? When he's talking to these disciples literally hours before the cross, does Christ mean that he lives because he will rise from the dead? Yes, that's part of what he means, but it's much more than that, isn't it? He lives because he is God. He is life. He is the fountain of living water in Jeremiah 2:13. He is life. And because he is life, those who are in him live, are made alive. True life. Now, what does that mean? I mean, he is the definition of life. All life has occurred because God exists. And God created, and God moved, and God redeemed. He is life. So what does he mean then by, you also will live? And what does it mean for us who are in Christ to live? Because it means more than just the physical, molecular, earthly, we're all, I'm assuming, by the looks of it, at least right now, we're all living. What does he mean you will live? Does Jesus mean we will live beyond the grave? Yes, of course he means that. John 11:25, one of our treasuring God's Word together verses, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, that's the you also will live. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Though his physical life ends, he doesn't end. Though his body is laid in the grave, his spirit continues to live. Though he dies, yet he lives. Of course, the Lord means that. It's connected to faith in him. So he means we live beyond the grave. Does Jesus mean that when we are born again, we experience fullness of life in the here and now? That when we are converted and we are reconciled to God. We come into what life here in the now is supposed to be about when we have peace with God and are reconciled with Him and our souls find rest in our Creator and we understand what life is all about, that we really live. Yes, He means that. Also in John, remember John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So He means life beyond the grave. He means real true life in this life. Does Jesus mean that as believers we will live forever in everlasting glory and joy? Yes, He means that. One word, pregnant with meaning. John 11:26. Everyone who lives and believes in me, everyone who lives and believes in me, He says in verse 26 of John 11, shall never die. Everlasting joy in Christ. Jesus means every bit of that. When He says, because I live, you also will live, He means life in every sense of the word. True life. Abundant life, life in its fullness, life in its continuance, life in its everlasting joy. And so therefore the promise to live is a promise large enough to live on, to die on. I mean, what gives believers the courage to die for Christ? It's a promise. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. That's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. It's a promise large enough to live on, to die on, to trust in. It's a promise large enough to carry us and sustain us through these temporary trials of life until we enter life everlasting. We have been made alive in Christ. Then there's a third promise in verse 20, a promise that we will know. In that day, you will know. You will know. That speaks of certainty, assurance, confirmation, conviction, however you want to say it. You will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He says, in that day, which makes me want to ask, right, what day? In that day, so here again, words full of meaning. Is Christ referring to His post-resurrection appearances? Absolutely. Absolutely, He's referring to that. Seeing the risen Lord further reinforces that Christ and the Father are one. In fact, Christ often tells His disciples, right? Pretty soon, you're going to know this. All this that I've told you is going to come back to mind pretty soon. And He's referring to when they see Him again, risen from the dead. As I was studying this passage and reading several different commentators, it seemed like the common theme of the commentators was that they could not agree on what all these things meant. So, does Christ come after the resurrection? Does Christ come in His second returning? Does Christ come in the Spirit? What does this mean? What day is this? It's the day after. And they, all through, they were disagreeing. And I was reading all of what they were saying and thinking, it's all of it. It's not either or. It's both and. So is he referring to his post-resurrection appearances that would even ground the disciples' faith further? Of course. Is he referring to his second coming? Certainly. When Christ appears, there will be absolutely no room for any more doubt for anyone. So absolutely in that day we will know. But does he also mean here, in that day of faith, in that day when I come to you, in that day when the Spirit indwells you, in that day when you see, in that day when you live, you will know. Absolutely. When we believe, when we are born again, when we have been forgiven of our sin by faith in Christ, we then know the greatest treasured knowledge of the universe. We know the Son of God. We know salvation in Him. We know eternal life. We know forgiveness of sin. We know the greatest priceless treasure of the world. The greatest possession of all is faith in Christ. To know, to absolutely know with assurance that Christ is in the Father, meaning that Jesus is who He said He was. He is the Son of God. He did come from heaven. He did take on human flesh. He did bear our sin. He did shed His blood for us. He did die on our behalf. He did rise again. We do have life in Him. To know that He is in the Father. Not to guess, not to hope, not to maybe. To know the Son of God. And furthermore, not just to know who He is, but to know who we are who have embraced Him and entrusted Him and surrendered to Him, given our lives to Him, that He is in us and that we are in Him. That just as He and the Father are one by faith, we are mysteriously united to Christ. We are in union with Christ that cannot be broken. What can? Paul says, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Nothing. The greatest thing to know in the world, the greatest thing to know in this life, is who Christ is and who we are in Him. That knowledge, as unseen as it is the greatest knowledge of all. It's large enough. That knowledge is large enough to sustain us through absolutely anything. If you know that Jesus is God, and you know that you are in Him, and He is in you, that promise is large enough to carry you through anything in this life. Even life's last struggle. The last breath. The last second. The last moment that you have awareness that you are here. And that you are drifting into eternity. The most priceless treasure you will have in that moment is who Christ is. And who you are in Him. That's everything. That's large enough to even face death. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Promises large enough to live on. Let me close with this illustration. You've probably heard of Pascal's wager. Blaise Pascal was a great scientist, mathematician, religious thinker of the 17th century. And he usually wrote about geometry and theory and all these kinds of things. And I haven't read a single thing in those works. But he wrote some religious thoughts. And I've got a copy of that in my office. And I have read through it. And before his death, he set out to write a defense of the Christian faith. It's called an apology. He was going to title it An Apology of the Christian Faith. A defense of why we as Christians believe and what we believe. And he began to just jot down thoughts on scraps of papers. Thoughts would come to him. He would write them down. And he was collecting all these scraps of paper. And when he finished kind of dwelling on this and making some notes, he was going to pull all these scraps of paper together. And he was going to form these thoughts into sequence and write a book, An Apology of the Christian Faith. But he passed away before he was able to do that. And these thoughts were collected and published after his death under the title Pensées, Thoughts. And in Pensées, Pascal sets forth what has become known as Pascal's wager. And this is Pascal's wager. And it's very crafty. We have to give him that. Basically, he said, if you believe in God, and it turns out God doesn't exist, you haven't lost anything. In fact, you've been a pretty good person during your life, morally, at least. But if you don't believe in God, and it turns out He does exist, you've lost everything. Now, that's a pretty powerful statement. So in this wager, it's in our best interest to believe in God. So, you know, what he says makes all the sense in the world. And in logical thinking, it's pretty tight argument. Makes sense, we would say. However, it horribly and miserably fails to describe true faith in God. True faith in Christ. True saving faith. The reason why is faith in Christ is not taking the best option between two choices on the unknown chance that God may or may not exist. God is neither glorified nor honored if we say, God, I'm going to take this chance on you. But I don't really know if you exist or not. God is neither glorified, honored, worshipped, or believed in. In fact, Hebrews 11:6, same chapter we just quoted from the first verse, the sixth verse says, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to be right with God. Without faith, it is impossible to know God. The Hebrew writer says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God. That's what faith is, right? That's what salvation is. We are drawing near to God. We are being reconciled to God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists. No wiggle room. No wager. No bet. No chance. No maybe. Must believe that He exists. And that He rewards those who seek Him. So believing in God is not taking a risk that He may exist, but believing in Him and all that He has revealed to us about Himself in His Word. True faith, biblical salvation, being ransomed from ourselves into eternal life and glory, is not a wager. The Scripture portrays it this way in Christ's words. Faith in Christ is that Christ comes to you and you see Him. Faith in Christ is that Christ is life and He comes to you and awakens you and makes you alive in Him. Faith in Christ is that He comes to you and you know that He is God and that you are in Him and that He is in you. It is not a wager. It is everything. It's absolutely true. And it's only His people who live on these promises. When you see Him, when you have been made to live in Him, you know that He is God, you know that He is in you, and that you are in Him. In fact, this is what our celebration of the Lord's table is about. When we gather here in just a few minutes and we take the chip of bread and the cup of juice, we're not saying, if Jesus died for my sin, it's better for me to believe that than not believe it, if it may or may not be true. No, no, no. What we are saying is, the body of Christ has been broken for me. The blood of Christ has been shed for me. I have seen Him. I have been made alive in Him. I know Him. And His promises to me are large enough, sufficient enough for this life, my salvation, my sin, and life evermore. Promises large enough to live on. Let's pray. As we prepare our hearts to gather around the table of Christ to proclaim that we see, that we live, that we know. Father, we delight in Your Son. We delight in new life in Him. We delight in the grace that has been lavished upon us. We delight as we sang that we stand on the promises of Your Word. May You be glorified as we continue to worship Your Son forever and ever. In His name, amen.